at Philippians 2:12-18, page 1180 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you very much. Hello. Hope you're all well. Happy Easter to those of you who weren't around last week. It's great to welcome many of you back here. If you weren't here last week, then you won't know that we've been doing a little mini-series in these passages of Philippians. The last two meetings we've had, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Tim took us to verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. And today we're going to be looking, carrying on that mini-series, by looking at the verses immediately before, verses 1 to 4, and those verses that we've just had read to us, verses 12 through to 18. If you don't have a Bible, there are still some, I think, on the side. So if you want to grab one, then please do so. And if you have got a Bible, then please do keep it open on page 1180 and Philippians chapter 2, because it will really help you to see the word of the Lord and make sure that that is what I'm teaching and not something else. I don't know if any of you have ever come across this book. It's a book called Now Discover Your Strengths, How to Develop Your Talents, and Those of the People that You Manage. It's a secular book, and it's based on an internet questionnaire developed by the Gallup Research Group. And it aims through the many questions that it asks to discover the reader's top 5 strengths out of a core group of 34 different strengths. Anybody who has worked for Christchurch Central in any capacity will have been given one of these books by Tim. It is one of his favourite books. And asked to take the internet questionnaire to discover our strengths. Now, I'm usually quite sceptical about things like this. But I was coming new to Christchurch Central 4 years ago and thought, well, perhaps I'd better do it. Tim is going to be my boss after all. So I did what he said and I took the test. And after getting the results, I was really quite surprised at how accurate they seemed to be. And there was one word on the list that I think summed me up more than any other strength. And that was the word futuristic. The book puts it. You are the kind of person who loves to peer over the horizon. The future fascinates you. This was perhaps the bit that's more accurate. You are a dreamer who sees visions of what could be and who cherishes those visions. When the present proves too frustrating and the people around you too pragmatic, you conjure up your visions of the future and they energise you. It's so true, actually, of every aspect of my life. I'm 28 and I've already planned my retirement. And I don't mean that I've got a vague idea of what I'm going to do. No, I know where Lil and I will live, almost down to the specific beach hut in the Indian Ocean. I've planned George, my son's, future career. I've already sorted in my mind the next 40 years of the youth work here at Christchurch Central. And I've got to warn you, if you think a bus might cost, just you wait. I am futuristic. But the thing that I find most frustrating about being futuristic is that the future isn't some kind of standalone unit. Instead, doesn't it? It has to be grounded in both the past and the present. So I can't buy my beach hut in the Indian Ocean when I retire unless I save for it now. I can't develop my plans for Central's youth work unless I understand and take into account what has gone before me and appreciate who makes up our youth group and leadership team now. But why am I stood here telling you about my futuristic strengths and frustrations as we come to look about how we're to respond to those events of Easter? Well, because I think that often when it comes to thinking about Easter, there's a danger that all of us become futuristic. Our focus becomes our eternity won at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And of course, don't get me wrong, that's quite right to do. We must never stop thinking and rejoicing in a Christian's future eternity. But as we come to look at Philippians 2:1-18 today, then we need to make sure that in our response to Easter, we're actually all historical all-rounders, if I can put it that way. That yes, we make sure we look back in awe to the specific events of that first Easter. Yes, we must make sure we look forward with rejoicing to the great eternal goal of Easter. But we also must make sure that we allow Easter, both the events in the past and our hope for the future, affect us today, here, in the present. We must be careful not to be exclusively futuristic when it comes to our understanding of how Jesus' death and resurrection applies to all of us. As I said, if you're here on Good Friday or Easter Sunday, you'll know that we thought through those middle little verses of this passage, verses 5-11. As Paul, the writer of this letter, looked back to Jesus' death and his exaltation as Lord of all. And as Tim explained these words, he looked back and reminded us that Jesus historically did die, and he did rise from the dead. So we can all look forward to the future. But he also, he looked back, but he also looked forward, the future. Us sharing in Christ's resurrection, raised with him, the Lord, for eternity in paradise. And that's the summary of what's described in chapter 1, verse 27. The gospel of Christ. And so today, as we look at chapter 2 again and these surrounding verses 1-4 and 12-18, then we're going to focus on what that means for today. What do the events of Easter mean to us now? Or as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 27, how are we to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, I think that our response to Easter from these verses means that we must do four things. The first of which is that we must look out. We must look out, and that's in verses 1-4, the verses that weren't read to us, so you'll have to excuse me and keep looking down to them. Throughout the letter of Philippians, one of the main themes that Paul keeps coming back to is the relationship among the members of the church in Philippi. His concern is that they treat each other rightly, looking out to the needs of others rather than looking inward to self. And that's his argument again here in these verses. You see that in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul wants the church to live a united, outward-looking life. And what's that got to do with Easter? Well, it means looking to the cross of Christ as our example of how we're to live now. The whole reason that Paul puts verses 5-11 in this part of the letter is because he wants the Philippian church and Christ Church Central, as we read, to see that Christ's humble attitude towards us is to be an example to Christians of the attitude that they must have for one another. If Christ in verse 6, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, then how much more must we? Verse 5 tells us, doesn't it? Have this mind among yourselves. And verse 1 and 2 tell us that as well. If we're Christians, that is, if we're encouraged by the forgiveness that is ours in Christ's cross. If we're comforted by our experience of the love of God seen in the cross, and if we have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit achieved by the cross, then all of us must also, verse 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That means we must have the same mind and love of Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up his position of glory for you and me. But we must also have the same mind as one another, being in full accord. The consequence of the cross is a united front that looks out, not in. the example of humility seen in the events of that first Easter is the example and motivation for all Christians to follow. All those who share in the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are caused by the Easter cross to look out. And what will all that look like in practice? What's the application? Well, it's back to verse 3 again, isn't it? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's all about having a right humble attitude to others in the church, isn't it? Remember, this is a letter that is written to a church. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. That means that in the light of the cross, there's no room for one-upmanship in a church family. All of us must ask, are there any areas of rivalry or conceit in our relationships here at Christ Church Central? What is it that drives us to serve the church family? Is it because we want to be seen as the best? Or is it a humble servant attitude? Do we moan about things in the church's life because we think we can do a far better job? I think if you're a competitive person, then this is a real challenge, isn't it? Have you brought your competitiveness into your relationships within the church? Well, the example of Easter says that there's no room for all of that. Instead, verse 3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let's be honest, we do all think quite highly of ourselves, don't we? And yes, we mustn't have an overly high consideration of ourselves, but I don't think that Paul is saying here we must start thinking of ourselves as any less significant or insignificant people. No, we are people made in the image of God, and Paul doesn't want us to lose our self-worth. But what he's saying is have a humble attitude that says that the person sitting next to you is even more significant than you are. And if we all start thinking like that, then we're going to have a church that functions very well, aren't we? If I start thinking that all of you are more significant than me, then it's going to change my whole attitude, isn't it? As I begin to think how important my needs are, then how much more important are your needs? You who are more significant than me. It means that actually I'll bust a gut to get here to Gamma Team, because I want to be able to pray for and encourage and teach my significant brothers and sisters. See, going to Gamma Team, it's not about me. It's about my significant brothers and sisters. I'll big up all the parents in this church because they're doing a great job parenting, and perhaps they need my encouragement rather than my thoughts that, oh, if I was a parent, I wouldn't do it like that. I'll praise God for all the musicians and the admin people at church, even if they do make mistakes, because they're a significant part of the church life. Significant. And actually, I'll make sure that I take time to go out and tell them that. I'll make sure that I get to church early to welcome people, because actually, they're more important than I am anyway. I'll talk to new people rather than thinking that church isn't what it used to be and I don't know anybody anymore. Because actually everyone else here is more significant than I am. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Easter tells us, follow Christ's example, look out. Well, secondly, Easter tells us, work out. And I don't mean that we're to be at a church with a collective six-pack, although I'm sure that would be good. No, instead, look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Each of us here are called to work out our salvation. And again, we must make sure that we rightly understand what is being said here. This isn't, and don't hear this wrong, this isn't a command of Paul telling you and me to earn our salvation by being good. Rather, it's a command of Paul that just says, just as doctors work out their status as doctors by helping sick people, and as teachers work out their status as teachers by teaching people, so too those who have received the salvation that Jesus offers at the cross, that first Easter, well, they must work out their status of being the saved people of God. And they do that by living now as the saved people as God, as they work out their salvation. And what does that look like in practice? look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always, as you've always obeyed, so now. As you've always obeyed, so now. Paul is saying, in the light of that first Easter, where verse 9, Jesus is raised to life and exalted to be the Lord over everything, working out your salvation will mean bowing the knee and obeying the Lord with fear and trembling. A right attitude toward the Lord of all things, a respect and reverence and a healthy fear. Yes, fear for those who Jesus is and for the cost of rebelling against him. It means specifically for the Philippians that they must, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. As we said, Paul is concerned about how the Philippian church treat one another, and that has to be an application for us here too, but one that we're going to look at in a little more detail later on. But doing all things without grumbling or questioning is only, I think, where the application here starts. It's not the end of Paul's command. You see, bowing the knee and obeying the Lord will encompass a whole manner of things, won't it? But unlike doctors and teachers whose working out of their status can be left at the surgery or the classroom, for Christians, their status as the saved people of God mustn't be left at the church door. Because bowing the knee to Jesus means bowing the knee in any and every situation. So we all must ask each other, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Do you know what Jesus' lordship means? Yes, for your church life, but also for your work life, your family life, your dating life. How does working out your salvation affect your DVD viewing, your pub quiz team, your rock climbing, your university work, your Friday big shop? All of us will probably have to spend much time thinking on and praying about God's word in order to figure out what Jesus' lordship means to everything that we do. But our response to that first Easter, where Jesus confirmed his lordship even over death, that means that you and I must bow the knee to him in all situations, confessing with our tongues and our actions that yes, Jesus really is Lord. But it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard reality to make Jesus Lord over everything. Naturally, we find ourselves wanting to ignore his lordship and instead rule our own lives, don't we? It's much easier to say, oh, it's too hard to do that, or it doesn't really fit with life today. But actually, that's where verse 13 comes, isn't it? For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. You see, God's work of salvation doesn't stop in history at the cross. No, his saving work continues in the present. God continues to work in us, enabling us to live as his saved people. You see, verse 13 explains the only reason that any of us want to live with Jesus' laws is because God has been at work in us. It is he who works to change our wills from me being Lord to him being Lord. The fact that as Christians we want Jesus to be Lord at our core, that even though often we'll mess up and get it wrong and we'll reject him, it is evidence that actually we're the saved people of God in the first place. We can only work out our salvation if God is working in us for his good pleasure. Of course, as verse 12 says, it's up to us to obey God as we work out our salvation. We must take responsibility. We can't, as someone once said, let go and let God. God enables us to live with Jesus as Lord. But we must live with Jesus as Lord. It's down to us to do it. But isn't it great? Isn't it great to know that in our goal to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, that in our response to Easter, we have an almighty God working in us? We must rejoice. And is that not an incentive to keep going? That the Lord God works in us. Easter tells us we all must work out. And as we work out, that will lead us to shine out. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Paul instructs the Philippians and us again too here in this, that they are lights to the rest of the world. The rest of the world who are in darkness as to God and the salvation that he offers. Here Paul is actually using some Old Testament imagery. Let's just turn to Daniel chapter 12, back on page 907 in the Old Testament. Just flick back. Daniel chapter 12, page 907. Daniel chapter 7, 12, sorry, I don't know why I said 7. Chapter 12, back on page 907, where Daniel has a vision of a resurrection day. A day in the future where, in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Those who are dead, that means, shall rise. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, back in Philippians, Paul is telling the Christians here not only to live as the saved people of God, but to live as if that resurrection day has already arrived. We are all to live in the light of our future eternity, which is, as Daniel says in his vision, to shine like stars. Paul is actually now the one who's being futuristic. His argument is that because our future resurrection with Christ is secured and guaranteed through the cross, we can start living it now. We are to shine out like the stars described in Daniel and turn many to righteousness. The argument is that just as the smallest crack of light in a dark room is highly visible, so the lifestyle of the children of God, saved through the cross and living with Jesus as Lord, holding fast to him the word of life, will be just as visible to a world who don't live with Jesus as Lord. Our very lives as we work out our salvation are to shine out as a witness to the world in order that they may turn to righteousness. In other words, that they may turn to live with Jesus as their Lord. The Christian life has got to be distinctive. Verse 15, blameless and innocent, without blemish, so that others may be saved. For the Philippians, as we've already seen, it was all about living without grumbling or questioning. It was getting on with one another. A distinct community of people who were positive about their relationships with one another. It's back to verses 3 and 4 all over again, isn't it? I wonder if a non-Christian walking through our doors, whether here on a Sunday or in our gamma teams, or just when we're socialising together, perhaps especially actually when we're socialising together, we'll see any difference in the way that we treat each other from that which they experience from any other group. Because the way we speak with one another, that's the way we serve one another, the way we show concern and love for each other, or not if we fail, will speak volumes to the world. And it does. There's a member of our church family who was new to the church when they came away with us on our last church weekend away. And the thing that struck them most about the church on the weekend was how the husbands in our church family cared for and treated their wives. It was different to what that person had experienced in the world. Our actions do speak out to the world. Our actions as a Christian community therefore need to shine in the world like lights in a dark room. But again, the application to the Philippians is only the beginning, isn't it? How distinctive is your life as a whole in the world? Could someone, for instance, looking into your home or workplace or bank account, see that your life is worthy of the gospel of Christ? It comes back to that last point, doesn't it? Work out your salvation, because through Easter you are a saved person. So live as if you're in eternity now. Live as a citizen of heaven now. And Paul gives us a new incentive to do that. He doesn't want to guilt trip the Philippians into being lights to the world. No, his purpose in telling them this is because actually he cares. Look at verse 16. Paul says, shine out and hold fast, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Paul wants to make sure that his friends in this church succeeded in reaching heaven. And his logic is, if you're not living in the light of your salvation now, if you're not working out your salvation and living as citizens of heaven, shining like lights in a dark world, then in reality Jesus isn't your Lord, and you're not safe citizens of heaven at all. And in the case of the Philippians, when the day of the Lord comes, that final judgment day, Paul's hard work in teaching them the gospel would have been for nothing. All in vain. If we want eternity, then Easter means we live eternity now. Easter, the cross and resurrection, demands visible godly action from you and from me today, in order that others may see the effect of the gospel working in us. All of us are called to be distinctive citizens of heaven in the world. In the light of the cross, we have a responsibility to shine out. And finally, and really as a summary of everything else that Paul has said, in the light of the events of Easter, we are to be sold out. Look at verse 17. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. A drink offering was usually wine that would be poured over the top of an animal sacrifice, made by God's people in order to secure their forgiveness. The drink offering was, I don't want to use these words, but I'm going to because I've got them written here, it was kind of the added finishing touch to a sacrifice, although it wasn't just sort of like an added extra, but it was the thing you poured after the sacrifice. And Paul's argument here is that just as he is suffering for the gospel, at the time of writing this letter, Paul was in prison for teaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, his suffering, he says, is only really the tip of an iceberg, a drink offering compared to the sacrificial suffering that the Philippians were making for their faith. He's telling us as we read that for the Philippians, being Christians was actually a massive sacrifice. Chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that they had opponents. Being a Christian wasn't an easy life at all. But look at verse 17. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul tells the Philippians to continue in being sold out for Jesus, that even in the face of persecution, they're to rejoice. For us, this comes as a huge challenge, doesn't it? Are we willing to make sacrifices to follow Jesus? Are we prepared to face the sacrificial cost of following him? Will we be sold out for Christ? Now, that might sound a bit like a cheesy saying, be sold out for Christ, but the substance of the saying is far from cheesy, isn't it? Are you willing, in the light of everything we know of Christ's sacrifice for us, in everything we know of the eternity that he's won for us, to sacrifice everything for him and to rejoice? Paul doesn't expect the Christian life to be easy. To him, faith means sacrifice. However, Paul does understand that gladness and rejoicing is possible. You see, he understands Easter. He is futuristic, but he allows his future to shape his now. He has an eternal perspective. He's sure of the salvation won at Easter. And so suffering and sacrifice now means glory and eternity then. He and the Philippians can rejoice at anything that is thrown at them for the sake of their faith, because Jesus is Lord, even over death. So I guess that leads me to ask, Christ Church Central, as I finish, the events and saving consequences of Easter mean that we must ask, will we look out for one another with humility? Will we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Will we shine out like lights in the darkness? And will we be sold out with rejoicing? Basically, will we live as citizens of heaven in the here and now, knowing that through the cross and resurrection our eternal salvation is secure into the future? Because yes, as we look backwards, Easter does point forwards, but it also has to shape today. But what if you're not a Christian here today? What relevance does Easter hold for you? Well, the passage in Daniel said that on the day of resurrection, where Jesus returns to judge all people, there will be two groups. Those who are raised to everlasting life and those who are raised to everlasting shame and contempt. Jesus, through the events of Easter, his death and his resurrection, has made it possible for all of us to be in that first group. You can become a citizen of eternity today, but all you need to do is turn from being Lord of your own life to accepting Jesus as the risen Lord of all, living a life sold out for him. Can I encourage you to think about doing that today? Because for all of us, Christians or not, that's all that this passage boils down to, really. It's a call that in the light of Jesus' death, resurrection and exaltation, each of us will live with him now, today, in his rightful place as the highly exalted Lord over everything.